it is a reasonable thing to believe. There's lots of you I don't recognize, or perhaps there's some watching at home, and perhaps you're not yet a follower of the Lord Jesus, or you have lots of questions about the Christian faith and about the resurrection. And I guess my hope for you is that, in one sense, I'd love to persuade you that this is reasonable, or at least and set you off on a journey to at least show that this is worth investigating, that the resurrection, that there's good grounds for it, it's worth kind of exploring a little bit more. So that's kind of my hopes, whichever camp you're in this evening. So, let's get to it. Five reasons for the resurrection. The first E, hopefully appear on the screen as well. First is execution. So let's see. There you go. Perfect. Now that might seem an odd one to start with, but if we're going to talk about Jesus being resurrected, then we have to start with the fact that Jesus really did die. Because otherwise, and some theories have been thrown around even in the last 100 years of kind of the swoon theory, or that, you know, Jesus kind of faked it or fainted somehow on the cross. He didn't really die. And so first of all, we've got to be sure that Jesus really did die. He was executed. Without a death, there can't be resurrection. Now, before the cross, before Jesus went to the cross, the Gospels are clear that Jesus undertook some brutal torture even before he got to the cross. The Romans were very good at killing people, and before the cross, Jesus was whipped. He would have been whipped with kind of leather whips, which would have had metal kind of woven into it and bones kind of sticking on the end, which would have ripped flesh. And the reason I start with that is because lots of people who were flogged in that way didn't even make it to crucifixion because it was so brutal. The torture that Jesus experienced, some people would have died in that moment. So Jesus, before he even gets to the cross, before he's executed, has undergone kind of severe punishment that some people would have died through bleeding or other ways. So Jesus is brutally tortured. That's why on the way to the cross, the Gospels recount that Simon Cyrene would later pick up the cross and carry it for Jesus, because Jesus in that sense was in no state to carry it himself. He had gone under serious torture. Then the cross itself, Jesus would have been was nailed to a cross with thick nails through wrists and through his feet. And again, they were experts in this, but pinned to the cross in a way that you couldn't exhale out breath. And so to breathe on the cross, you'd have to push down on your feet to lift yourself up, which is excruciating and awful. Which is why when Jesus on the cross, the Jewish leaders, because it was the Passover coming, they asked, look, let's get rid of these bodies on the cross. We need to end these executions quickly. Which is why the Romans then started going around smashing and breaking the legs of the thieves either side of Jesus. They did that because then you could no longer push down to then breathe. But they come to Jesus to do that, and they say, no, he's already dead. These people who are expert, trained killers said, no, Jesus is already dead. So they didn't break his bones, which is a fulfillment in Scripture that the Messiah would not break a bone. But also, just to make doubly sure, they pierced Jesus in the side. Now, we might just think, oh, you know, they're just kind of poking him to see if he was alive, that kind of thing. But no, when the soldiers, and if some of you were watching the film here last night, when they pierced the side, what they were doing was they pierced through the lung and through the heart to make sure they were absolutely dead. So first evidence, the resurrection, is that Jesus really died. He was brutally tortured before going to the cross. He was on the cross for a good 6 hours, and then he was pierced through the side. You know, if by any state that Jesus was kind of somehow faking it and then resuscitated, who would follow that king? He was barely alive, if that was the case. It just can't be possible that Jesus survived the cross. Jesus really did die. The first kind of evidence is that Jesus really did die. He was executed. Second evidence, number two, is the empty tomb. On the third day, when the women went to the tomb to see, to kind of marinate Jesus' body, they got there, the stone was gone, it was rolled to the side, the tomb was empty. In fact, no one, and this is really important, no one in the ancient world argued against that fact, that the tomb was empty on Easter Sunday. That's really important. And so that isn't the question. Everyone agrees that the tomb was empty. The question comes down to how. How was the tomb empty? Why was it empty? And there's lots of theories given. But the resurrection, again, seems to make the most logical sense for an empty tomb. So one theory goes like this. One theory goes, maybe they got the wrong tomb. You know, the women, they were emotional. The disciples, they weren't. Lots had happened that weekend. They were worried. They'd got to the tomb. They went to the wrong one. But if they'd gone to the wrong tomb, the Jewish leaders of the day surely would have been very happy to point out the real tomb. Oh no, you've got it wrong, guys. Here's the real tomb. Here's your Messiah. He's dead in this tomb. But that didn't happen. Why? Well, because they went to the right tomb. There's no evidence to say that they didn't. So if it's the right tomb, well, what other theories are there? Well, some say, well, maybe the disciples took the body of Jesus. That's what the Jewish leaders then pay the Roman governors. We read that in Matthew 28 in the Gospels, that the Jewish leaders paid the Romans to say, look, say that you fell asleep, say that Jesus' disciples came and they stole the body away. That's what we're going to tell you to do. But again, that doesn't make much sense of what we know. What were the disciples doing after the death of Jesus? Well, they were hiding. They were in shock. They were in fear of the Jews. They'd all run. They'd all fled when Jesus was arrested and went to the cross. They were in hiding. That none of them believed at that stage that Jesus was going to rise. They thought, well, that's it. What do we do now? It's all over. That wasn't their hope at that point. They didn't realize that that was going to be the case. But also, and really significantly, most of the disciples would later go to their death. They'd be martyred for their belief in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, we can argue that lots of people might die for a good cause. You look over history, loads of people die for good causes or things that they genuinely believe to be the case. But if the disciples had stolen Jesus' body, if they knew that it was a lie, why would they have gone to their deaths? People die for good causes, they die for things they believe in, but people don't die for things they know that are wrong or have lied about. So, wrong tomb? No, it had to be the right tomb. Disciples took it? Well, that doesn't make sense. They were in fear, they were in shock, and they then died for their belief in the resurrection. If they'd stole the body, why would they go to death for a lie? So then thirdly, what seems... And maybe you want to come back with other solutions, if you like. We all need a solution to this. The most logical seems to be that the resurrection happened. Jesus really rose from the dead. Now, there's also lots of evidence around that, in as much as this was something promised or kind of foreshadowed in the Old Testament. There's lots of references we could turn to where it talked about this kind of moment. So, for example, let me just give you one. So in Isaiah 53, which talks about the suffering servant, God's kind of Messiah, the one that would suffer, we read this. So Isaiah 53, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. One example, after he suffered, he will see the light of life. There's other examples we could go to. But kind of more significantly, and again, could show you lots of places in the scriptures with this. But Jesus himself told his disciples, told many others, this is the plan. I'm God's king. I'm going to die. On the third day, I'm going to rise. He said that it's recorded three times in each of the Gospels, but that's the case. I'm going to die, I'm going to rise. So you've got kind of Old Testament prophecy pointing forward to the fact, but you've also got Jesus himself saying to his disciples, recorded in the Scriptures, that he was going to rise on the third day. So there's some theories as to the empty tomb, but the most logical seems to be that the resurrection really happened, just as Jesus said it would, just as the Scriptures back up. So evidence number one, execution. Jesus really died. Evidence number two, empty tomb. Where's Jesus' body? The most logical seems to be that he really rose from the grave. Evidence three then, the next E, is eyewitnesses. There's four gospel accounts written on the basis of eyewitness testimony. So for example, Luke's gospel starts like this. Be very familiar to lots of you. Let me just turn there. So Luke's gospel starts Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke is one of the four examples we have in scriptures of someone who's carefully investigated all that happened. He chatted to the eyewitnesses. All the details we have were there because he chatted to the eyewitnesses of those that would have seen all these things happen. And it's worth saying that there were so many details in these accounts, particularly in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that just wouldn't make sense unless it was true. So, for example, all four Gospels mention that it was females. There was women who went to the tomb first and kind of saw Jesus alive first. Now, back in those days, sorry ladies, but back in those days, a testimony of a woman would not have stood up in court. So if you're going to make up an account, choosing a woman to see that first, to be the kind of the first witness of that, just wouldn't have been a good idea. So why would they have written that? Why would the gospel writers have recorded that women were the first to find it? That's because it's true. Because that's what happens. Another example, all four gospels mention that Joseph of Arimathea, he, as the one who asked for Jesus' body and buried him with the help of others. He was on the council of Jewish leaders that had Jesus crucified. So in one sense, he was part of the enemy tribe. Now, Luke's gospel records that he actually wasn't there when the voting took place. But actually, to name someone who was on that council opposing to Jesus ultimately would have been a silly thing to do, unless it was true, unless it really happened. In addition to these things, what we have in the Gospels and then later on in the New Testament are records of Jesus being seen by many different people. So first by the women, by disciples, by some of Jesus' family, so James, his brother, and then also by over 500 people at one time, which is a verse we're going to come to in a moment, which is on the cards on your tables, but we're going to come to that in just a moment. But before we come to that verse, which talks about these additional eyewitnesses, it's really significant to mention the Apostle Paul as well, because the Apostle Paul wasn't here at this stage. He was one who was persecuting the church. It was his job, as it were, to chase after Christians. He was passionate about killing the way, stopping followers of Jesus, keep talking about Jesus' death and resurrection. But it was himself who, on the road to Damascus, saw the risen Lord Jesus. He had an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. Nothing else would explain that how Paul came from being one who hated the way, hated the Christian faith, as it were, to one who would then be so instrumental and used by God to spread the gospel, spread the good news of Jesus, and to write half the New Testament. What else explains it? Paul himself said, I saw the risen Lord. And that's it, his reasoning for that. The Christian killer became the Christian proclaimer. We can't reconcile that any other way. Why would he? What's he have to? He has nothing to gain and everything to lose by that. So there's number three, evidence number three, eyewitnesses, those that saw Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, after he had risen again. Now, kind of linked to that, and kind of linked to all what we've seen so far, is number four, which is the early records. The early records. Now, for the sake of time, I haven't got kind of the Bible open at every point that we could have done to look at all of these things. I'd encourage you to read one of the Gospels as a Gospel on your table later to kind of check it out for yourself. But a couple of verses that I just want to highlight before you that are really important to all that we've talked about so far is the verses that are on your cards. So just grab that, so you've got it in front of you. I'm going to read it in a moment. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the reason why this is important is because this has all the hallmarks. So all New Testament scholars would agree that this has all the hallmarks of an early creed, an early Christian creed, a creed being the kind of statement of belief of a group, as it were. So this has all the hallmarks of a creed. Let me read it, and then I'll tell you why it's significant and how early this record is. So this is what it says. The Apostle Paul writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as the one abnormally born. So this is the Apostle Paul. This is what was passed on to him. Do you see that first couple of words? For what I received. This is what he's received. What is it received? It's the belief that Jesus died, that he rose again, and was seen by many, including himself. Now, I've highlighted that particularly, and for you to take home, because this is a summary that would have been kind of known by the early church. This is what was passed on to Paul. And most New Testament scholars, even today, would say that kind of the earliest that this would have been produced is about 18 months after the crucifixion of Jesus. 18 months after Jesus died, this is what was kind of known. The kind of more conservative, if you're going to go, well, maybe it wasn't 18 months, 7 years, definitely by 7 years after Jesus died and rose again, this was kind of the formula that the early church would have been speaking to one another. This is what we believe. This is true. Now, the reason that's significant is because as you declare this, lots of people could say whether it's true or not. I mean, just look at the middle part. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. Go and ask them. No one's hiding this. Go and chat to them. Though some have fallen asleep. Some have died, but loads are still there. They saw it. Now, just as a comparison, I've got a number of Muslim friends that we often chat about these things. Now, this is a really early, kind of within 7 years of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. The Gospels within the next 30, 40, 50 years are written down. The Quran, which would state that Jesus didn't really die, was written 700 years later by a man who kind of spoke, by Muhammad, who was spoken to an angel, or an angel spoke to him in a cave. And you think, well, let's compare the two for a moment. You've got an early record of what the church believed to be true against another kind of document later on, 700 years later, no eyewitnesses, stating something completely different. You have to measure up, you have to weigh it up as to what you believe to be true. But this has all the hallmarks of an early creed. This is the early record. This is reliable because it was in the time frame that Jesus died and rose again that people were talking about these things. We could go on, but I'm going to go to the last point. So we've got evidence of resurrection. Jesus really died. He was executed. Empty tomb. Eyewitnesses. Early records. And last of all, the emergence of the church. The final evidence, early church. What else would explain the rapid rise of the early church in the time frame and the location of the death and resurrection of Jesus? It's not like these things all happened in Jerusalem and then, you know, the church started growing in a completely different location where no one could verify the things that were happening. The early church grew up out of the place where Jesus died and rose again. So 50 days after Jesus died and rose again, Peter stands before a huge crowd and says this, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you, because you saw him, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." They knew it because they'd seen Jesus. "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And at the end, I won't read it all because it's quite a long one, but at the end, still in Acts 2, it says, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Peter's, as it were, sermon to addressing the people were the people that saw Jesus die. It wasn't a different group of people, it's the same group of people. And what's the response? Well, we're told that that day, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That was just the first day, as it were. But then, as we know, the church has grown and grown and grown till it has reached Enfield and the rest of the world since then. What else explains this kind of boom from these, as it were, babbling disciples to a huge global movement? The resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So here are five evidences for the resurrection. Jesus really died. He was executed. The tomb is empty. Everyone agrees with that, but we have to, what's your reason for why it's empty? The resurrection makes the most sense. There were eyewitnesses, people who saw Jesus, loads of people, 500 at one time. They saw him eat, they saw him drink, they touched him, they touched his side. He was real, wasn't a ghost. Early records, these things were recorded there and then in those early years and verified. You could check it out. Oh, Joseph of Arimathea, I see that it's been written about you here. Was that true? Is that what happened? You could have done that. And lastly, the emergence of the church and the growth of the church in the place where Jesus died and rose. It wasn't somewhere separate. It was in that same spot. So here are just five E's, five evidences for the resurrection. There's loads more that could be said, but hopefully that's enough just to give a little bit of time for thought and things. So for what I'm going to suggest for the next kind of 5 minutes or so is just round tables, maybe discuss some of those things. Maybe some of that was new. Maybe there's other things that you think, oh, you didn't mention this. So 5 minutes to discuss that. And if you've got any questions about something that I've said or other things that I haven't said that you have questions about, then jot them down on a post-it note. And in about a couple of minutes' time, we'll come round and grab those and they'll have a quick Q&A. So why not do that for 5 minutes or so, and then we'll have a Q&A together.
That was really helpful. I'm sure many of us have heard perhaps portions of that, but perhaps some of that's new to us. A couple of questions that have kind of arisen from that is probably following on from the resurrection. But the first question is, why is it taking Jesus so long to come back? Which is a good question, isn't it? Profound question. How would you answer, how would the Bible answer that question?
Yeah, well, the Bible ends with the prayer, you know, come Lord Jesus, come. That, I mean, that was the expectation that Jesus, yeah, not only is he risen, he's ascended, but he is coming back. And that is the cry of the believer to say, come Lord Jesus, come restore things, put things right. Take us to be with him forever. So that's definitely a longing of the scriptures, which isn't the question, but I think there's lots of ways you can answer that. One verse that jumped to mind just a minute ago as we were talking. So in 2 Peter verse 8, we read this. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So one answer is because God is giving more chances for people to repent, to hear the good news and to turn to him before that final day of judgment. Scripture talks in the Gospels as well about, as it were, all of God's elect being called before that final day. So there is this day coming. We don't know when it'll be, but yeah, I don't know if you would add anything to what I said.
No, I think that's really helpful. The Bible does speak about an appointed time. So there is definitely a timetable going on, to use a phrase we used this morning. But I think that's great. Thank you.
And I think that should be the question in one sense of, Lord, come back, come back. Because as soon as we take our eyes off that day's coming, actually we can fall into all sorts of trouble and forget that day's coming and get quite comfortable and distracted. But actually having that question, Lord Jesus, come back, come back, come back, keeps us going to the end.
Absolutely, yeah. And it's important not to turn it into a notion for God being unkind, because I think that's what we tend to think, a delay is his unkindness. Actually, it's completely the opposite. A delay is his kindness to us. Thanks, Tim. Another question, I think this is based on some of the accounts we have of the resurrected Jesus. So, for example, John 20, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with doors locked for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. And so the kind of connected question is, did Jesus have a resurrection body which enabled him to walk through walls? Which sounds like a Marvel movie, doesn't it? So kind of what was going on there? Like, what kind of ability did he have?
I think, so I guess firstly, I don't know completely, can't say for sure what his body was like in that sense, other than it was definitely a physical body. It doesn't say that he walked through a wall, but it says that he appeared. I think it's worth saying as well that, you know, Jesus was doing a lot of cool things before his resurrection as well. You know, Jesus walked on water. Jesus, you know, walked on those seas. Like Jesus was doing things. And so I don't think it's about expectation that, as if that's where the question's getting to, that resurrected bodies just do all these things and kind of walk through walls. We don't know. It's probably the bottom line. We don't know exactly. Maybe he just appeared, disappeared. Maybe that seems to be more what the text says.
Yeah.
I don't know if you've got wisdom on whether he walked through. I don't think so.
Well, I think it's just not one that's clear in the Bible, is it really? But God clearly had the ability to make people appear in certain places and then disappear. So even Philip, you'll remember that story where he baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch and then it says he disappeared. So God clearly has the ability to do what he wants with people, physical people, and put them in certain places. And I guess that's true with the resurrected Lord Jesus as well. So, good question. And the mind boggles, doesn't it? You know, when you start thinking about resurrection and what will be like and what age will be like and all those kind of things, you start to kind of go wild and get excited. But I think, you know, we have to stick within the bounds, and we're not really told what will be like.
We don't know everything. And that's okay, because the things that we can be certain of are the things that really matter. Mm-hmm. You know, Jesus really died. Jesus really rose again. Jesus really ascended. And Jesus is really coming back.
Yeah.
They're the things we can be sure of. And they're the things that really matter. Because we'll find out those other things later.
Yep.
And if you could do those things, that would be awesome. In
that
a way, awesome. Maybe. I don't know.
Yeah. That's good.
Is that any more?
No, that's all the questions. Unless anyone...
Yeah.
So I think that the text you're quoting, 1 Corinthians 15, talks about the contrast between our physical bodies now that live under the curse, so they are subject to decay and corrosion, and it's drawing a contrast between the physical bodies we'll be raised with, which are no longer under the curse, no longer under death, no longer under corrosion and decay. And so he's drawing a contrast. Now, those bodies may have abilities that we can't yet comprehend. And I think that's what we're trying to say, is there's unknowns around what that will be. But what we can be certain of from these things is they're imperishable bodies, so there will be no death. They won't be subject to the curse, so there'll be no decay or breaking, which are results of the fall and of our sin. And I think that's the contrast that he's drawing with those comparisons of, you know, it's raised in, sown imperishable, raised perishable. I think he's contrasting between the life now and the life to come, if that makes sense. And so I think you're right, Rebecca, there's lots of unknowns around the resurrection body, but the things that are revealed are very clear to us, that we'll be eternal, immortal, not subject to corruption and decay. And I think that's the body Jesus raised with. So he's described as the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, which means that the body he is raised with is the body that we will have. We're just not told a lot about the body he was raised with. that's the thing. You get tantalizing tastes of what it might be. David. How will Jesus return? Do you want to start us off with that one?
So again, we're not given loads of kind of answers to that question, I don't think, other than we know that Jesus is coming back. But there's lots that he says about the end times, about hearing the trumpet. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're given a kind of description of this, of these last days. So it says this: according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. So you do get these kind of images and pictures. It's not completely kind of certain and clear, but I think it'd be pretty obvious, is the bottom line. That day is coming, and when it happens, everyone will know about it.
And I think as well to say that if this is another side to the question you're asking, he will be the man Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ. He is eternally the God-man Jesus Christ. So he will come physically in his resurrection body that the disciples saw and touched, will be the same Jesus that comes down again, and every eye will see him. Now there's a mystery to that. Me and Levi were talking the other day about, well, how will everyone see him if the world's round? And you're like, it's a good point, and I don't know. because he'll have some supernatural ability to kind of unravel the world, unscroll the world, but every eye will see the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus.
And Jamie just pointed out to Acts 1:11 says, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So again, it's the same Jesus.
Same Jesus.
Yeah.
And same way coming down on the clouds of heaven. Yeah. Yeah, good questions. Great. We're gonna move on from questions. I'm gonna invite Beth up and I'm gonna take my seat. Beth is gonna share with us, Tim's gonna interview. But now just seeing, well, okay, if the resurrection is true, what difference does that really make in our lives? And Beth's going to come and share with us something of that. Thanks, Beth. Oh, yeah, sorry.
Good job. You know what you're doing, Beth. Here you go. It's hard to see the lines. Perfect.
Just hold it like that.
Yeah, perfect. Thanks, Beth, for agreeing to be interviewed. It's sometimes a little bit scary to come up, isn't it? But thank you so much for being willing to share. We just had a couple of questions we talked about, wasn't it? So first of all, please just tell us kind of your journey to faith, your journey to kind of believing in Jesus, his death, resurrection, for you.
I was brought up in a Christian family. There were three of us, my brother and my sister. And I think sometimes when you're brought up in a Christian family, it's very easy to plod along, and there's a big sense of wanting to belong, and wanting to belong can make you think you believe things, and maybe at the time that's not the case. But when I was 11, on November the 10th, 1974, I was reading Pilgrim's Progress, which is a book by John Bunyan, which my parents had read to us as children in the evenings. My dad would read to us. And there's a passage in there where Christian is escaping the city of destruction, and he is on a journey, meets lots of people on his journey, but when he gets to the foot of the cross, his burden falls off his back. And I was very conscious at 11 that I was a sinner, because we were taught very clearly God is a holy God, he's a just God. You know, after the fall, we are sinners and we are in a broken world, and he is such a holy God that he cannot look on sin. So I was very conscious of this big burden. And at the same time, I was reading, the daily reading in my reading scheme for that day was Joel 2, verse 12 to 13, which says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And the bit that struck me in that verse was rend your heart and not your garments, because I thought I'm going through life rending my garments, because actually it makes me acceptable in church. But it's not about that. It's about a heartfelt repentance and asking Jesus to come into your life and to to understand that through his death, that is the only way I'm going to be able to have a relationship with God, because he cannot look on sin. So Christ took my sin. And it says so clearly, he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And that's such a reassurance, all those things. Because although the Bible teaches he's just, he's a consuming fire, he's a jealous God, all of those things, but he's gracious and merciful. So I had an overwhelming sense of peace flooding my heart with those two things. So Pilgrim's Progress and that verse. And of course it comes up every year on the day, because it's part of a reading scheme, was when I came to know the Lord Jesus.
Yeah. That's one of the things that really encouraged me when we were sharing over messages before today, because that was part of my story as well, reading Pilgrim's Progress, and that image of when Christian walks up the hill to the foot of the cross, and then his burden, his sin rolls all the way down and into the tomb. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, there goes two people recommending it. It was really influential for both of us.
But
thank you for sharing that. For lots of us, I guess, that know you well, Beth, and pray for you lots, it's fair to say life isn't always easy for you.
No.
And could you just talk a little bit about that, and then, I guess, share what hope the resurrection gives you into that?
I think, first of all, it's fair to say that when you become a Christian, that everything doesn't fall into place. And it was fair to say that by the time I got to 18 and the world was beckoning and I go to college and there's all the things that I've been told, the world is awful, and actually I found it very attractive. So that there was quite a few years when I fell away and I didn't go to church. I married a non-Christian, and I had a very stressful job. I was a mental health social worker. I also worked in child protection. And looking back, it's how gracious God is to you when you are being rebellious. And I am very rebellious. And I know that about myself. And there was one occasion at work where I was held at gunpoint, and I can remember thinking in that moment, this is God. So if I die now, right now, I haven't repented for falling away. I haven't done all the, I've not lived as I should live, even though I say I'm a Christian. And I found that extremely, just a very overwhelming sense of God pulling me up short and saying, what are you doing? What are you doing, Beth? My son died for you. So looking death in the face can be a very salutary experience. So I wanted to say that, because I know it's easy to think that we can just make a declaration at 11 and then we go through life.
Sail through.
And we sail through. So in 1997... my husband at the time noticed that I was dragging my left leg and dropping things. But I've always been a very clumsy child. If my parents were here now, they would tell you I used to drop things. My family knew me. I'd walk into things.
Clumsy.
So over a period of some years, with lots of investigations, it was found out that I have a chronic and very debilitating illness, which isn't going to get better, which in fact is going to get a lot worse. And one of the main symptoms is extreme pain, which is very difficult. And I can't lie, there are times when I have cried out, why God, why me? Because it is just sometimes too much to bear. But then the Bible is such an amazing book. I can't, there's an answer to every problem, because then all I had to read was about Paul and his thorn in the flesh. So Paul clearly had a problem. We don't know what the problem was, but it caused him real angst. He asks for it to be removed 3 times, and it's not. My pain isn't... God could take my pain away. God could heal me if he wanted to. But I think, if I'm honest, the verse in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where it says, God's grace is sufficient for me. He will get me through this. He will uphold me. And I think my illness, knowing I'm a rebellious sinner, keeps me dependent upon Jesus, because I know what I'm like, and I'm prone to go off, like the hymn says, I'm prone to wander. But having an illness which affects you every day and affects my loved ones, my son, it affects everybody, my husband who has to care for me, this isn't going away. But actually in these times, that's when God is... closest, and in the darkest times, he's the God of light. He comes and he is with you. And to me, I cannot imagine how you go through life without that sense of assurance and peace that Jesus gives.
Yeah, and I guess both now, but also as we've seen with the hope of resurrection, now that's a tremendous encouragement for you.
Well, yes, because I read, when you read in Revelation, there's going to be no more death, no more tears, no more pain, no more. My body's going to be, I'm going to run in heaven. You know, I hope to run in heaven. I want to dance in heaven. The things that I can't do now, I will have a perfect body.
Yeah.
A resurrection body. I won't have this broken body. And I was so struck, Tim, by what you said. I was saying to my table, I had never realised that some people didn't get to the crucifixion because of the torture. That had never struck me before. And Jesus went through far more pain than I will ever go through, ever. And he did that for me. He died on the cross for my sins in order that I might have a perfect body one day and be reconciled to God, which is the...
Brilliant. So you mentioned just, you know, the amazing book we have, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. Are there particular verses or passages of Scripture that just encourage you?
Yeah.
You mentioned the passage in Corinthians about God's grace being sufficient for you. What are the verses that
encourage
you?
There were just three. Psalm 139, I know, is many people's favourites, but there's a section in it which talks about how God knew me before he formed me. So I always think, well, he knew I was going to have MS. He knew that. When he formed me in my mother's womb, he knew what my physical body would be like. So I have to trust him that if he knew that, then I can trust him to get me through those. And that psalm is particularly precious because it talks about how God is all around us. He hedges us in. He keeps us there. There's nowhere I can go where he isn't. So I would recommend, if you've never read Psalm 139, read Psalm 139. The other place for me is Psalm 94, verse 17 to 19, which talks about without... I don't know if you can read it. It might be helpful if you could
Psalm.
Read it. 94, verse 17 to 19.
Psalm 94. 17 to 19.
Yeah.
Unless the Lord had given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. When I said, my foot is slipping, your unfailing love, Lord, supported me. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought me joy.
I find that such a moving few verses,
Absolutely.
Actually. And it really sums up my life, I think, in just those... So that even the psalmist knew. So I know that the whole book of the Psalms is often referred to as the medicine chest of the soul, and I can't... It is. It's God is so gracious. He's given us all these psalms which cover every human emotion, every human situation. But that is particularly precious because I do feel when I can't walk, I'm physically slipping, that he is going to hold me up. But especially the last bit where his consolations will cheer my soul. You know, so whatever anxieties I have, he will console me. His word will console me. And the last bit is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to 18, which talks about our physical bodies decaying, but our spiritual ones being renewed. Do you want to read
that? Yeah, I can read that one. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
Sums it up. And our bodies... It's just a physical body, but the resurrection body is going to be so much better. And I was just thinking about the resurrection, and I think 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14, in finishing, says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence. So
yeah.
It's just...
Brilliant. Were you the one that asked, why is the Lord Jesus taking such a long time?
No.
That's good.
No.
But what hope we have as we look to that day, Jesus coming back. Beth, thank you so much for coming and being willing to share that, to be vulnerable with us, and just to open that. So let's give Beth a round of applause. I think just to open that. Thank you so much for coming up. You can go and take a seat. You're welcome.